Now we're going to continue our studies in John's Gospel. We're going to turn to chapter 13. Now we mentioned at the first meeting that the Gospel really is in three sections. And in chapter 1 it says that the Lord Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we pointed out that the first 12 chapters are like the court, they're in public. And then the upper room from chapter 13 to 17, although much of it's outside the upper room on the way to Gethsemane, then that really is into the private place, or into the holy place. And then, of course, the final chapters, the Lord Jesus is alone. And it's very personal, but in those chapters, more than any other, he's described as the king. And in fact, you'll see him in these three sections as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And as we go into the upper room, we come into holy ground, and we really come to, it's going to start, as we're going to see, with the washing of the disciples' feet, and it's going to finish with that wonderful high priestly prayer. And we'll see the Lord Jesus as a prophet, a priest now, and a king. So let's read some selected verses from the upper room. I'm only going to really look at one of the topics. We'll say a bit about the whole section, and maybe encourage you to look at it again for yourself. But we're going to look particularly at one great theme presented in the upper room. So chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover. Now, if you've read this gospel, you'll see that it's punctuated by the Lord Jesus going to the feasts, and particularly going to the various Passovers. And this is the last time he would go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 4 says, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now just with that background, just down the chapter a little bit, I want to bring you down particularly to verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this should all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, over please into chapter 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, let's just go over to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now go over please to chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, that's maybe as far as we'll need to read. Well, let's just read verse 33 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Now, I did mention that I've given an electronic copy to our brother David and also to our brother Timothy, and there is an overview of the gospel, and then there are also two pages which are the setting in relation to the New Testament and a lot of the key words and just the key ideas. And in that little overview, when we come to this section, many have described the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as the manifesto of the kingdom. But I would call these chapters, from chapter 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, the charter of the church. The Lord Jesus clearly is about to be crucified the very next day. There are things that he wants to tell these disciples, and he wants to enlighten them about. And he says, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But he says, a couple of things are going to happen. One, when I go, I'm going to send another comforter, just like me, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. But then we'll also find out that when we get to Colossians chapter 1, and we've mentioned this already, that the Apostle Paul speaks about the reason he was saved and the particular role that God had for him that was revealed to him right on the Damascus Road, and that was to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, to establish what would essentially be a Gentile church, not a Jewish church. It would start at Jerusalem. And if you look at the church today, even if you were to go out there to the land of Israel, there's very, very few Jews in the church of God. I was out in Israel. We went to Nazareth there in the West Bank. And in many ways, that was the highlight of the trip. I couldn't understand the language, but I remember sitting in a morning meeting and listening to these Palestinians praying, and praying in Arabic. And the only words I could understand was whenever they used the Lord's name and spoke of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it was to hear those who were Palestinians in Israel, in Nazareth, the West Bank, of the so-called occupied territories, and there they were worshipping the Lord. But very, very few Jews. Paul is going to establish this Gentile church. And in the establishment of it, he says that he's been given this role to complete that which was lacking of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, he is going to fill in the detail. And so when you come to Paul's epistles, you get lovely passages about elders. And you'll get passages about servants. And he'll have more than one of them on these subjects. And you'll get passages about the role of women and the role of men and the distinction that must be seen, not of the standing of God's people, because in the church of God there is no distinction in standing. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's no social difference. And there is neither male nor female. It's not like in the Jewish society, you know, when a man started his day by praying, number one, giving thanks he wasn't a Gentile, and number two, giving thanks he wasn't a woman. That's all gone. There's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, Scythian nor barbarian, none of these distinctions. But nevertheless, there are different roles. And Paul's going to outline that. And he's going to outline the need for discipline. And he's going to outline the need for purity. And he's going to outline what happens when these things don't happen. But before the Lord Jesus himself leaves this scene, he is going to give this upper room ministry to a little group who are called his own. Now, we pointed out back in chapter 1, there was a group of people called his own. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's the nation of Israel. And we've seen in the three great signs that were carried out at Jerusalem, or just near Jerusalem at Bethany, a nation in three cycles of rejection, that they turn against him, that they seek to kill him, that they excommunicate the man that he's made to see, he's made eyes for, and that they now want to kill both the Lord Jesus and Lazarus. You know, if you were to take a chronological harmony of the Gospels, you would discover that the resurrection of Lazarus, and when the Lord Jesus speaks about the rich man and Lazarus, a different Lazarus, there are only about 8 or 9 verses of scripture in Luke's gospel between those two events. They're hard in the chronology of the New Testament right next to each other. And at the end of the Lord speaking about the rich man and Lazarus, remember what he says, could you send him at least to my brethren that they don't come to this place. And the Lord says, even though one rose from the dead, they will not believe. And very, very shortly afterwards, the Lord Jesus raised one from the dead. And his name's Lazarus. And that's not just a quirk or a coincidence. That's to emphasize the truth of what he said. I'll raise one from the dead. He'll have the very name of what I've just been speaking to you about. And I've just declared, even if I raise one from the dead, you won't believe. Well, if you read in John chapter 12, you would read this. They sought to kill the Lord and Lazarus, the man that he raised from the dead. And so the hatred of that nation has developed to such an extent that he's come to his own have received him not, and the next day this is what they're going to shout. We will not have this to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. And that nation has been a nation of rejection from that day to this day. And in a side, my father used to say, they've been put into a siding, a railway siding, and the church has come in. But they'll be brought back out of the siding, and God's prophetic plan for them will continue. But now, we are the people of God. Now, be very clear about that. Hey, dear brother, get up to pray. We're not criticizing him, but what he said was completely wrong. We pray for Benjamin Netanyahu, the leader of God's people. Absolute nonsense. Right? These people are a nation in rejection today. If Christ came back tomorrow, they'd crucify him again. Simple as that. But he is going to rescue them. But in the meantime, now we come to chapter 13, and it said, having loved his own who were in the world. And that's not the same group of people. That's this little band. That's this little group of disciples. And now he takes them into an upper road. He says, now having loved them, he loved them to the uttermost. His love is going to go, here he is in the most extreme of circumstances, his crucifixion imminent the next day. And what does he do? He does what he's always done. He doesn't look upon his own things. He looks upon the things of others. No wonder the scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Don't look upon your own things. Look upon the things of others. And he sets this wonderful example. And when you go through that upper room, these are the things that he's going to speak about in this charter of the church. He's going to speak about its commencement. And he's going to speak specifically about the giving of a comforter. And the commencement is going to be really on the day of Pentecost. And this gospel, and we haven't covered it in this little series, but you can look at it for yourself, is a gospel that is full of water from beginning to end. And the great picture of the water is the Holy Spirit. And if you go back to your Old Testament, you'll see that confirmed. And you'll see it confirmed in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 12. And it speaks there of two Old Testament events. It speaks about them going through the sea and being baptized into Moses. In other words, they were immersed in the water. But then it speaks about the stricken rock of Exodus 17, and it says not only were they immersed in the water, but they were indwelt by this living water. And it tells us very clearly it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. So it's not ambiguity. It's not our fanciful imaginations. And on the day of Pentecost, that's precisely what happened. Two things. Just the same way as corporately Israel were baptized unto Moses, on the day of Pentecost, the church was corporately baptized, immersed into the Spirit of God. But also, individually, the Spirit of God filled them. And they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I come into the good of that upon believing. And the Lord Jesus is going to say, this age is the age of the Spirit of God. In fact, if you were to look at it really in the sequence of God's plan, and we spoke, haven't we, about what that plan's going to unfold now, the opposite of the way it came in historically, we're going to see the rapture of the church, the rescue of Israel, and the restoration of the nations in a millennial kingdom. You see, this now is the day of the Spirit. It's going to be followed by the day of the Lord here on earth, and really what I would call the day of Christ in heaven. And those of us who have been taken away from earth will be experiencing, no doubt, the judgment seat of Christ and then the bride being presented, reappearing at the end of the book of the Revelation, and this day of the Lord going into a millennial kingdom to be completed then, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, by the day of God. So we have the day of the Spirit, the day of the Lord, the day of God. So the Lord lays the foundation for that here in this upper room. And then he also tells them not only about the commencement and the comforter, but the characteristics of this age. And it's all to do with relationships. You'll notice that the centerpiece of the upper room ministry is the passage in chapter 15 about the vine and about being in the vine and the fellowship and the relationship that we have, well, particularly with the Lord Jesus, but also with the whole of the Godhead. And all the way through this upper room ministry, he's going to speak about relationships. The relationship that we have with the Father, we're infants of a Father. He sent forth his Spirit, we're indwelt by the Spirit, crying, Abba, Father. Infancy with the Father, indwelling with the Spirit, and intimacy with the Son, we're his bride. And then he spills on from that, and he speaks about other relationships. Our relationship is intimacy with the Son, and infancy with the Father, and indwelling with the Spirit, but there's another relationship, enmity with the world. Now, you be very clear about this, young folks. Now, I know, you know, you'll hear brethren preaching about the world, and, you know, it all gets very negative if you're not careful, and so it should in a certain extent. You know, you are different. God has made you different. You now have to live what you are. You are here to be different, to demonstrate to this world the difference, and therefore, you've not to be like them. The Lord Jesus is going to tell us very clearly, they hated me, they're going to hate you, and there is absolute enmity between the people of God and the world. And just as there was an enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, there's an enmity between the world and the believer. And friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, I can't put it any more blunt than that, young Christian, but let me just put it a different way. Separation from is very important. The Lord Jesus was never isolated from this world. Isolation is not biblical. We are in it, but not of it. We've to evangelize. We've to spread the gospel. We've to live a different life before them. But we've not to be of the world. You see, our Savior was not isolated from them, but he certainly was separate from sinners. And we have to separate ourselves from this world. But please look at it another way. We've to separate ourselves unto the Lord Jesus. You know, Paul puts it this way. He says, don't be conformed to this world. But he says, do be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what we're expected to do. Now, in the light of those relationships, the Lord Jesus then comes to another relationship. And this is the relationship between one another. This now, if you like, is not just the charter of the church, its commencement, its comforter, its characteristics. This is the great commandment. We've already seen in this gospel that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth has come by Jesus Christ. Now, there is a sense in which the commandments have passed away, but nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. And the commandments of God are not there in the same sense for us now as they were before. We, of course, should live by those commandments. But now we are in a new relationship, and it's written on our heart, the fleshy tables of the heart, not the cold, hard tables of stone. But there's a new commandment now, and it is a supreme commandment. I have a dear, dear friend, he's in his 90s now, and I phone him relatively regular. When you speak to him on the phone, you would never think he was in his 90s. But when you see him now, he's getting quite frail, and he's walking with a stick, and his name's John Riddle. And he's been a great inspiration to many of us. There's folks here, I'm just thinking, I can remember sharing the conference with him at Basingstoke, and that there's folks here were there that day, and dear brother John had to preach in his slippers that day because he had a problem with his legs and his feet. It might not be too long till I'll be preaching in my slippers if I'm not careful. But you know, dear brother John says this, and it stuck with me as a young man, and it stuck with me ever since. He says, amongst the great principles of assembly truth, and there are many of them, there is one supreme principle of assembly truth. As he would put it, there is one great granite block of assembly truth that stands supreme above them all. And this is it. that ye love one another. Now, I try to emphasize that in the reading because, you know, us preachers have a very bad habit of repeating ourselves. But it's not a bad habit. You know, Peter says at the end of his life, I want you to remember, even though you know these things already. And he says, I want to stir you up by way of remembrance. And he says, I want you to remember after I've gone. That's the mark of a faithful man. He wants them to remember, to stir them up by remembrance, and to remember after I've gone. And so he's repeating things. It's needful. Paul says that regularly. Well, here in the upper room, the Lord Jesus himself, did you notice as we read it how many times he repeats himself? Right, I'm just going to pick up five of them, but there's more. And I'm going to show you the five reasons of the absolutely vital assembly principle that we love one another. It then concludes, by the way, with the consummation of the church age. And it's in this upper room that the Lord Jesus reveals explicitly for the first time the truth of the rapture. At the beginning of chapter 14, at the end of chapter 17, he says, you notice when we read at the beginning of chapter 13, it doesn't say I'm going to the cross. It says that in the other Gospels. It doesn't say about the crucifixion, the wicked hands. He says, I'm going to my Father. That's where I'm heading. And he says, I want you to be there with me. I go to prepare a place that where I am there you might be also. And then at the very end, the beautiful upper room ministry, it's if you see these parallelisms that we've tried to point out, if you look at the upper room, you can just look at this for yourself. I'm not going to dwell on it. But you will see that that central principle of abiding with the vine is right at in the center. It starts with the example of the Savior and it finishes with the example of the Savior. What does it start with? He washes our feet. The place of the servant. Now again, let me be very careful about what I say here. We talk about those who stand up here in a platform like this, and we call them the Lord's servants. And so they are. Just as the Lord, by the way, says to these disciples, you call me master. And you say, well, for so I am. We call them servants, and then we treat them like lords. And that's not biblical. We say that very clearly. This is a service not only for the Lord, but it's a service for his people. And really, what we are doing, you see, the washing of the feet, and remember what we said about the water? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. How do you apply the Holy Spirit today? You do it through this book. He wrote it. He's the author. And what we ought to be doing on sessions like this, really, is washing the saints' feet, spiritually speaking. Yes, there may be defilement from the way that needs to be pointed out and there needs to be correction. But, you know, getting your feet washed is a thing that's comforting. And it's a thing that's refreshing. And it ought to be that we're here to comfort God's people and to refresh them and to help them on the way. And to remember the Lord set the example. There they all sat. Look, I'm sure none of them expected the Lord to do it, but none of them wanted to do it either. Because the one that does that was basically saying, I'm the lowliest and I'm the most menial person here. And the Lord of glory girt himself and washed their feet. Judas was still in the room. Imagine that. He's washing the feet of the man that betrayed him that very night. And so he's setting us an example. And that's how this upper room ministry starts and finishes. What he does then, on either side of that, he speaks of his departure. And at the end, he speaks of his departure. And then he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And at the end, he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on either side of that central passage about the true vine, he speaks about we are in enmity with the world. And immediately after his passage on the vine, he says, we're in enmity with the world. So these are the great messages. His example, his departure, the coming of the Spirit, and the enmity of the world. And right in the middle, abiding in him in chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. Now you can look at that for yourself. That's just a little outline of the parallelism, or inverse parallelism, the chaotic pattern of that beautiful upper room ministry. But what we want to come to now is the commandment. And I want to take the five repetitions that we have outlined of the exact expression. Remarkably, if you were to look at the word for love in your New Testament, you would find that the general word the word that we call agape, occurs 37 times in John's Gospel. The next book where it occurs most is John's first epistle with 28. And in third place comes Luke with 13, which is exactly what Matthew and Mark added together have as well. So love, 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 love is all over this gospel. But of those 37 mentions, well, there's another seven of almost the same word. If you look it up in your concordance tonight, look up G25 and G26 if you're using a Strong's concordance. And you'll find, if you add that in, then there are 44 mentions in total in John of love, in addition to all the mentions of filio, brotherly love. And 31 of the 44 are in the upper room. So you just can't escape the message. You know, one of the things the Bible does, when it wants to get home a truth that is going to be neglected or not readily accepted, it repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats to drive the message home. So we've already spoke about the literal truth of a millennial kingdom. And in six verses, you'll get it six times. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000. Why does the Holy Spirit do that? Because the Holy Spirit knows that men are going to come along and say, no, it's all figurative. It's not really 1,000 years. Of course it is. In a book that's full of literal periods of time, the Revelation, the 1,000 years is literal as well, without a doubt. Now here it is again. Love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. Now why? Well, the Lord gives us the first, and we should only need the one reason, and this one reason would be enough. Look at verse 34 of chapter 13, and we're just going to pick up all five of them in the time that we've got left and take them one at a time and say something about them. The very first one, chapter 13 and verse 34, the beginning of the verse, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." The first reason is the exhortation of a sovereign. He's Lord. Remember we mentioned the other day that, that you never get the disciples addressing the Lord Jesus directly as Jesus. Now you look at the Acts of the Apostles in particular, and you'll see without doubt the way to address our Savior in this day and age is Lord. He is Lord. He is not the King of the church. He is the Lord. He's the head of the church. And he is Lord. He's going to be a king, King of Israel and King of kings and Lord of lords. But to you and I now, he's Lord. That means he's sovereign. If a sovereign gives a commandment, you obey it. You don't ask why. You don't reason. You don't... But what's very interesting, and this is the thing you need to dwell on for a moment, is how can you be commanded to love? Because surely love is all about our emotions. No, it is not all about our emotions. That's very important. Or it couldn't be commanded. Husbands, love your wives. It's a command. It's a matter of the will, not the emotion. You see, we're in this sad, sad world where men have got utterly confused about what love is. At the worst excess, it's nothing more than lust, sadly. But even beyond that, you get these crazy statements, love is blind. No, it is not. God never turns a blind eye to anything, and that wouldn't be love. And those who've raised children know that. And yet, for some reason, we think that when it comes to divine things, that turning a blind eye is okay. There is a love that is dependent on the emotions. It's a love of relationship. It's the filio word that you find, not as often in our New Testament, but very often in John's writings. And you'll see the big difference, God willing, tomorrow evening, when we look at the Lord Jesus saying to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these? Lord, thou knowest I love thee," and you'll see the different words, and one's to do with affection and relationship, and one is just a command, and it uses the same word when it speaks of God so loved the world with an unmovable, unchangeable, unalterable love. So God's commandment, the commandment of our sovereign Lord, His exhortation to us today is that ye love one another. That should be reason enough. It's a matter of the will, not the emotion. And love is demonstrated. God's love is always demonstrated. The most famous verse in our Bible, God so loved the world that he gave. There's the demonstration. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And our love has to be demonstrated to one another. And it's commanded. So there's the first reason. But look, they're coming thick and fast on top of each other. Same verses, verse 34 still. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. The exhortation of a sovereign. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. The example of a Saviour. I says, here's another reason. I've just shown you. You know, you've noticed, I hope you've noticed all the way through this gospel, that truth is invariably in this gospel illustrated before it's explained. That's why we spent so much time looking at those signs. They're illustrations before the explanations. The rapture, John 11, there's an illustration. The Lord comes. What happens when he comes? The dead rise. What else is going to happen? The living are going to be caught up. It's all illustrated before it's then explained. And he's doing the same thing with this. My old mum used to say this. She used to say, listen, son, remember, when all's said and done, there's a lot more said than done. But that's not true when you come to the Lord Jesus. You know, it would only take you 3.5 hours to read every single word that he ever spoke recorded in Scripture. And that includes the duplications. That's it. But if all the things were written that he'd done, this very gospel says the world itself could not contain the books. When Luke sums up the life of the Lord Jesus, what does he say? The things that Jesus began to do and say. Oh. When Peter sums him up, he says, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed, for God was with him. Now says the Lord Jesus, what about the things that I've done? Having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the uttermost. The very night before his crucifixion, and his activities and his thoughts are all centered on them. They're not centered on himself. You know, when he starts to speak on that cross the next day, you notice the order in which he speaks? First people he speaks about are those who are furthest away from him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he comes to one who's just put his trust in him. Truly I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Then he comes to his nearest and dearest, his mother and that disciple whom he loves. Woman, behold thy son. To John, behold thy mother. He's not said a thing about himself yet. He started with those who are furthest away. He's moved into a new convert. He's now come to his nearest and dearest. Only then, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He looked not upon his own things, but upon the things of others. The Lord Jesus says, I want you to love one another exactly like I've just shown you. Whoa. This is not easy, is it? No. So some of these things are easy. It's very. I try not to point now because I always remember that there's three fingers coming back. Now, these things are easy to say. They're not easy to do. You know, in Philippians 2, Paul says, here's the supreme example, the Lord Jesus. He says he's not the only example, though. Paul himself says, look at me for a wee minute. I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering on your burnt offering. You're the big thing. You Philippians, you're a burnt offering. I'm just the voluntary drink offering. And then he says, I've got a fellow, Timothy, and I've nobody like him. There's nobody who will naturally care for your state. And he says, by the way, if those examples are not good enough, there's a brother in your own assembly, Epaphroditus. Boys, he must have been some convert because his parents were certainly not believers. They would not have given their boy a name like that. After the dreadful goddess of lust, Aphrodite. that clearly salvation has come in and this man has been saved and transformed. And he says, you know, he was down here with me, he was ill right to the point of death. He said, I'll tell you the measure of this man. He says, he was so concerned about you, he didn't want you to know he was ill. Because he didn't, boy, that's not like most of, I can't speak, I'm exempting the ladies from what I'm about to say. But boys, us men, when we're ill, poor. I don't know if you ladies realize that man flu and things like that are very, very serious. If we have an illness, it's really, really terrible. And boy, we want everybody to know. Not Epaphroditus. He said he didn't want you to know. He says, these are the folks that you should hold in esteem. Now, you'll have folks like that in your assembly. I can tell you that right now. My sister's funeral this week, an old man of 93 closed in prayer. It's from the assembly that I grew up in, down there in Hyton. I met a man hundreds of miles away in South Wales. He said, I spent a year in Liverpool. He says, I met a man, I've never met a man like him, he said. I met a man who always looks at everybody else's things before his own. I knew who he was speaking about before he had to say another single word. See, I had him as a Sunday school teacher, and as a Bible class leader, and as a shepherd. And to my shame, I don't think I appreciated him till I'd left him gone. Such folks you have to hold in esteem. We hold all the wrong people in esteem. We've just got it all wrong. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to get an amazing surprise when we see the things that God values compared to the things that we value. Now says the Lord, I've set you the example. I've just washed your feet and I've even done it to the betrayer. And he says, that's the way I want you to love one another. How many times have they let him down? How many times have they failed him? You know, as he walked the road, and they've been hypercritical of two of them and their mother who've come and said, we'd like my boy to be one on either side of you. And they've had a big debate on the road who would be the greatest. And the Lord set a child in front of them and demonstrated and tried to kind of knock it out of them gently and carefully and kindly. They just go back to it again and again and again. And what does he do? He forbears with them. And he loves them. And he's going to be able to pray in a minute. He says, Father, I've not lost one of them. You gave me them, and I've kept them all, except the son of perdition, which was preordained. He says, apart from him, he says, I've kept them all. There they are. He's loved them to the uttermost. He says, that's the way I want you to love one another. And there's no ambiguity about this. This is not interpretation. There's nothing to interpret. You know, here it is, right on the face of the scripture. It's clear as a bell. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. So it's an exhortation of a sovereign, but it is also the example of a saviour. Now he gives another reason. And we still haven't got out to verse 35 yet. We're only in verse 35 of chapter 13. Look at this. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is the evangelizing of sinners. That's another reason that we've to love one another. Now look, have a look at the world we're in. Look at the polarization. Just look at the political polarization of America, the world's most powerful nation, supposedly. Look at it in our own country. Notice how everybody is being driven to the extremes. I don't need to spell it out, but just look at it right across the world today. All over the globe, this polarization and conflict and the terrible ambitions of men and their hatred for one another, and then it spills onto the streets, and we've got men who want it to spill onto the streets and stirring it up, and because it's for their ends and for their political gain, and the whole world is in absolute chaos. You and I have to show them a different way. And if they see companies of people who love one another, who are devoted to one another, who don't fall out, who don't have all of this conflict that the world's marked, the Lord says, that's how they'll know you're the real thing. You know, when John comes to his little epistle, and here's John in his epistle, and I'm sure the upper room's still in his head. And he says, it's not only how they know, it's how you know. He says, by this shall you know that you've passed from death unto life, that you love the brethren. Okay. Now look, these things, they're just so vital. See, I come to a 1 Corinthians, and boys, there's doctrinal error everywhere, isn't there? Headship's gone, roles of men and women, speaking of tongues and the way it's being carried out even before it came to cease, the whole thing is just... Problem is, they're carnal, they're not spiritual. They're taking one another to court, there's immorality. But what's the real problem? There's no question where the pinnacle of the epistle is. It's chapter 13. They came behind in no gift. Says Paul to them, look, you can be the most eloquent. You can be the most spectacular. You can have the gifts that are the most astounding, the oratory and eloquence. And he says you can be sacrificial. You could even go to the extent of giving your body to be burned. He says if there's no love, you are nothing. It profits you nothing. And you're just a tinkling cymbal. In other words, the whole thing, forget it. And I'll be very clear about this. When an assembly falls apart and falls into squabbling and fighting, you can take assembly principles and forget all about them. They're gone, they're finished, it's over. The fundamental is missing. It's gone. Look at what happened to Ephesus. I was in Ephesus just a few weeks ago. Never been before. Just a few days before I went, had to sit and listen to Elton Furfield telling us all about when he went to Ephesus, and about a week later, here I am walking down the same street, seeing all the same places. I didn't buy the silly t-shirt that he bought. I had more sense, and I was too tight-fisted to get my money out and buy it. But Elton bought a t-shirt, which he says he'll never now wear. Well, I hope he doesn't. But then I am walking down the streets at Ephesus, and we get to a road, and the lady who was guiding us, she says, now this is the Harbour Street. The Harbour Street. No matter how far you looked, you couldn't see the sea. No sea around there anymore. Reminding me of the scriptures of Ephesus. I'll remove the lampstand, says the Lord. There's only two churches he threatens with removing the lampstand. Ephesus and Laodicea. Well, I can understand Laodicea. Boys are boys, we wouldn't have touched Laodicea by the barge pole, would we? Hey? I mean, Ephesus wouldn't. They dotted the I's and crossed the T's. They could spot error at 20,000 feet. The Ephesian saints, my, they'd had Paul, they'd had Apollos, they'd had John now. They've had at least four New Testament letters written to them. And they've also had the letter of Colossians circulated round them. They've had their own letter. They've had two to Timothy. They've had now the one that the Lord Jesus sends them in Revelation chapter 2. Boys are boys, these boys talk about, look, if you and I were moving to Asia Minor, we'd all have flocked to Ephesus. That's where we'd have gone. We'd have looked at all the others and said, I'm suffering Jezebel to teach, I'm not going there. And we'd have looked at another lot of boys and we'd say, oh my, they've got infiltrated with the world and there's no distinctiveness there. And Ephesus, I'm sure that's where we'd all have headed. That's the place to go. Ephesus, says the Lord, the candlestick's going to go. Well, the candlestick has gone. That Harbour Street doesn't lead down to water. It's silted up. The church at Ephesus has disappeared. What was the problem at Ephesus? You've left your first love. Love. It was missing. Everything else that can be commended for. But he says, unless you return to the first things. You know, there was a time when they were devoted. There was a time when they had the bonfire of the vanities. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of books. And the stuff that they'd thrown away after they got saved. And sacrificially they'd let it all go. And they'd burnt it. There's a time when they burnt with love. But by the end of the first century, it's gone. Turkey, you know, was the cradle of Christianity. You look at how many books in your New Testament are written to Turkey, how many places in Turkey that Paul went to in his missionary journeys. You know, it's almost the least Christianized country on the planet today. Less than 0.25% of the population of Turkey are nominal Christians. So how many real ones there are is minuscule. Now, if that can happen there, can happen in Liverpool, in Glasgow, in Belfast, in Antrim. And these assembly principles is utterly vital. The Lord says, this will men know. I know men who've gone to villages where there's been assembly testimony and there's been terrible fallouts, and they've gone to preach the gospel, and they've gone to doors, and they've gone to hand out tracts, and folks will not take a tract off them. because they've seen how the people of God have treated each other. I met a man on a lovely man from away up in the north of Scotland, way up near Fraserburgh. A lovely Christian man. He went to a place that, well, I just would never have gone to. And I couldn't understand it, because every time I spoke to him, I knew he was a man that had a deep interest in his Bible and he loved divine truth. And I just felt I had so much in common. Eventually, I asked him the question. I said, James, why do you go to that place? How do you put up with all the trivial nonsense that they have, to put it bluntly without being harsh? Oh, he says, Alistair, when you've come from a place where we devoured one another, he says, you can put up with an awful lot rather than putting up with that. Hey, what an indictment upon us, eh? You know, a friend of mine sat with a minister in a cafeteria in Glasgow. And this is what the minister said to him. He says, I hope that you folks and the brethren, now we would not use that expression, and I hope we don't use that expression, and we don't want denominational titles, but that's how he described the assemblies. He says, I hope you don't think when we see the demise of assembly testimony in this city that other Christians are gloating about it. He said, we're devastated. This is a minister in a denomination talking to a brother in the assembly. He says, we're devastated. He says, you know, Glasgow's motto is let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of the gospel and the praising of his name. Now, they've taken away all the last bit now, and they just now make it let Glasgow flourish. This is what he said. He said, it used to be in this city that the brethren, as he called them, they flew the flag for the gospel, and they preached the gospel, and they reached the unsaved. And he says, now you've fought yourselves to a standstill. Hey. My, oh my, if that's what a man like that thinks, what does the Lord think of what we're doing to one another? Now look, I'm passionate about this because I sat at the bedside of my grandfather as he passed out of this world and went home to the glory. His head was filled with nothing other than all the troubles and all the problems that had existed amongst brethren. These things ought not to be named amongst us. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples and that you love one another. Now, there's three of the reasons. With two more, and with 5 minutes. It's the exhortation of a sovereign. It's a commandment. You obey it. It's the example of a Savior. He's shown us. We follow it. It's the evangelization of sinners. But turn to chapter 15 and look at verses 11 and 12. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The enjoyment of salvation. Remember what we said about Bethany earlier? The assembly is a sanctuary. You know, in my employment, for a good number of years, I had to travel a lot. Our assembly gatherings were on a Lord's Day, and then we had a midweek meeting was on a Thursday. By the time I got to a Thursday, I used to try and organize my week that the traveling was the beginning of the week so I could be back with the assembly on a Thursday. That wasn't just to sort of get a tick in the box and give myself a pat on the back. It was because that after that length of time in the company of the world, legitimately, for work and employment, it was just a haven to be back amongst God's people. You know, to walk into a prayer meeting and sit opposite saints and look at an old man whose wife was ill and he was there every week. And look at a sister whose husband left the assembly 40 years earlier and she's carried on her own. And look at another one who's the only believer in a whole extended. And just to sit there with them, away from this world and all that we'd been doing and involved in business and whatever through the week. The Lord says, I want your joy to be full. There are many, many saints, and their enjoyment of their salvation has been completely spoiled by friction between brothers and sisters. That's not what the Lord wants. He says, I want you saints to bring joy to me. He says that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. He says the reason I want you to love one another is I want you to enjoy your salvation, to live in the good of it. You know, many of you have known Jim Baker, and I was brought up in the same place, and I've known him since just I was a little boy, and people used to speak to me about Jim. I always used to say this: if ever there was a man who enjoyed his salvation every day, it was Jim. As a man with a permanent smile on his face, he loved being saved. Some of us were looking that miserable half the time. God wants us to enjoy our salvation. But if we don't love one another and we spend our time bickering and fighting, you will not enjoy your salvation. The Lord says, I want your joy to be full. And then he says, here's the last one. We're going to finish with this. Look at what follows in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 15. Here it is again. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then we did read, didn't we, the very last verse of chapter 16. In this world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We were talking earlier today about tribulation and how much we emphasize that the rapture will save us from the tribulation. It will save us from the tribulation, but it won't save us from tribulation. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world tonight are experiencing horrendous tribulation. The difference is, it's at the hands of men. What is going to happen in the tribulation is at the hands of God. And therefore, God will not pour out his wrath upon his people. That is why Lot had to be removed from Sodom before it was judged. I can do nothing, says the angel, till you are out here. That is exactly the same, in my view, of the tribulation that's coming. It cannot happen until we are out of here. But I could take you to Pakistan tonight. And our brothers and sisters in Pakistan are experiencing tribulation. I can tell you there's no question about that. And I can take you to little companies in Iraq tonight. And folks who are getting saved in the Sudan and have to be smuggled out of the country before they're murdered. They're experiencing tribulation. Do you know what I find, though? I have the privilege of being able to read a lot of letters and a lot of letters from various places in the mission field. Do you know what I find invariably? The places where they're having the biggest problems on the outside are the places where they seem to have the least problems on the inside. Well, there's a thing, isn't it? Right? In other words, the Lord's saying, look, what your expectation is in this world is enmity. Therefore, it is utterly vital that you love one another. You're going to have enough conflict out there without having any in here. Now, this is just, it's fundamental. I make no apology for saying this is the greatest assembly principle of them all. When this is gone, think of Ephesus. It's time to pack up and go. We can't love one another. Oh, the Lord says all the way through this, you love me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Here's a commandment. Love one another. 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 He says, don't claim that you love a God that you can't see. Then we're into back into 1 John now. You can't love your brethren that you do see. Hey? The old ditty used to say, didn't it? To dwell above that those we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with those we know, well, that's a different story. Well, that ought not to be the case. Look not on your own things. And remember now, the absolute kernel of this New Testament church, what is its great feature? Remember what we spoke about love? The love of a father to a son, Abraham, the first mention of love in the Bible. The love of the son for his bride, Isaac, for Rebekah. He took her to his mother's tent and he loved her. Now says the Lord, here's the next bit. Love one another. As the father loved the son, as the Son has loved us, even so that ye love one another. It's the commandment of the Savior. It's an exhortation of the Sovereign that we do it. It's the example of the Savior, as I have done it. It's for the evangelizing of sinners. By this shall they know that you're my disciples. It's for the enjoyment of our salvation, that our joy might be full. And it is because of the enmity of society on the outside that we've to love one another on the inside. Well, I'm going to finish. And I trust that the Lord and the Holy Spirit will bring this home to every one of us. And I don't know, maybe there's an assembly here, maybe there's two saints here, maybe I remember a meeting and a brother phoning me. I wasn't the speaker, but I was there at the assembly that he was in just 2 days later after he'd sat in a ministry meeting. He said to me, I sat in a ministry meeting on the 2nd of January, and a brother that I've been at loggerheads with for more years than I can remember, that they used to be the greatest of friends, he says he phoned me after the meeting, and he said to me, I nearly said the brother's name, fortunately I've stopped myself. He says, how can you and I sit and listen to what we've sat and listened to and not put it right? This brother said to me, what should I do? I says to him, what should you do? I says, it took a big man to make that phone call. Now you respond and put it right. There's nothing else that you should do. That's what you should do. Don't even think about it. Get on with it. The man who picked up that phone, you need to have the same conviction and fix it. Now our assemblies would be a different place if we looked not upon our own things, but upon the things of others. And we allow this mind that was in Christ Jesus to be found in each of us. We trust that God may bless his word. Let's commend ourselves. Father, again, we give thanks. We think of the straightforwardness in so many ways of the words of the Lord Jesus. We think of how explicitly he says to those disciples, this is a new commandment. Oh yes, but we're not in a day of law, but we are in a day of grace and truth. And this commandment, this great principle of assembly life, that there is a love towards one another and is demonstrated. Our Father, we do pray that thou will help us. How easy it is to speak of these things, how hard it is to put them into practice because of that terrible fleshly nature that we all have. Oh, our Father, help us to mortify that flesh, to hold it under, to judge it and to love one another. Pray for thy blessing on the company here in Ballymoney. We think of their plans for the future. We ask, Father, that thou will bless them and thy hand would be upon them and they might know thy wisdom and thy guidance. We think of all the other assemblies represented here tonight and every one of thy people who are here. We pray for a blessing on each and that the things of God might be real in our experience. We pray for our loved ones tonight. We pray for those that mourn. We pray for those that are ill and those who would love to have been here and can't be. And we do just give thee thanks, Father, for being in the family of God. What a privilege it is to be a child of God. Here met with thy people under the sound of thy word, Father, the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. How different it might have been. Where would we be tonight if we were outside of Christ? O our God, we thank thee for our salvation and for belonging to him. Bless all these young folks. We cover them for thee. We just ask for thy good hand to be upon them. We pray in early life they'll learn the truth of Scripture and that they'll be preserved from the mistakes that we made, that they might live as men and women for God. We ask for thy blessing there as we part and ask for thy safekeeping as we go to our homes. And we ask it all, returning thanks in the alone, worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.